Tonight, excuse me, we're going to continue on in our series called Firm Foundations. And as we do, Dave kind of wrapped up the larger concept of God theology proper, the idea of who God is kind of in his fullness. And tonight we're going to take a stab at quickly defining the Trinity, but then getting into the first person of the Trinity, who is the Father. And if you know anything about any of these subjects, you should chuckle inside, because none of these are quick subjects. And I told Dave, my goal is to hit the Father, to not hit him, but to go over the Father tonight, and then cover the Son in 1 week, and then cover the Spirit in 1 week. And if you think it's possible, say amen.
Amen.
Two of you think it's possible. The rest of you know how this goes. But let's jump in. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll jump into our time together this evening. God, we are thankful tonight that we get to study your word, that we get to study you. We're thankful that you've given us your word to teach us who you are. And God, I pray that we would seek to know you in the way that you desire to be known. That we would fall in humility before you, God, recognizing how fortunate we are to be called your children. And how fortunate we are to get to call you Father. So God, help our hearts to be gripped by these things, that they would shape us and change us, that they would impact the way that we live, and that we would live in that for the glory of your name. Thank you again. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. And when we started this part of the series, it was started with the idea of the bigness of who God was. And as we talked through that, we talked about this idea of awe, that when we think of God in his fullness, when we think of the Godhead, the triune God in all his magnificence, it should leave us in awe, in a place of wonder, in a place of amazement. And as we leave that concept, not fully, but as we move forward from that concept, we'll begin to break down the idea of the Trinity as the Bible does, and we'll study each person of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Spirit, and try to get a little depth behind who they are and what they do, because sometimes I think even those who grow up in church, we understand that God is triune, but we don't necessarily understand the breakdown of the roles and responsibilities, for lack of a better term, that they actually carry with them, the things that they govern, the things that they are over as far as spiritual things are concerned. And so we're going to start doing that this week. But before we get there, I think we have to first talk initially about the Trinity, what the Trinity is, and then we'll start looking at the Father. But before we even get into the Trinity, I want to start with a question tonight. And the question is this: what is the response of the world when you say you believe in God?
Fool.
Sure. Some people would call you a fool. Somebody else?
Nice for you.
Yeah, I think that's...
Some people just say, oh, that's good, I do too. That's not the same.
Yeah, absolutely. Good thought. Somebody else? Eddie.
Well, it's the difference between believing God and knowing God.
Sure. Yeah, absolutely. That's a good point. Somebody else? Dave.
Just the concept of the God in the gaps, that it's just... We place God in things that we don't understand.
Yeah. One of the things I have found interesting, and you've experienced this as well, but when I've done funerals for families who are not believers, all of a sudden they are believers. That they're with God now, and everything's okay because they're with God. But if they had a true understanding of who God was, then they would many times not be saying things are okay for them, but things just got eternally worse for them. And so I think there's... In much of the world, there's a desire to not believe in God until we have to, when it's convenient for us to believe in God. Then we'll hold some sort of allegiance, even though we don't fully know what that allegiance is or what that means. I think the idea of God is comforting. Would you agree with that? Even to a lost world. The idea that somebody is in control is comforting, but we only want him in control when? When we need him, when things are out of control in our lives. And so oftentimes the world, when we say we believe in God, they'll say things like that. You're a fool, or good for you. Oh, I believe in God too. But our belief in God should not just be in the words that we say, but it should be seen in the lives that we live. That, as we talked about this morning, that we are stewards of what God has given us, and we live for the glory of his name. Anybody else? Any thoughts? When you say you believe in God, Tom.
We had an unusual response from an unsaved Jewish neighbor who wouldn't let me pray with him. But we did have a chance to share the gospel and our testimony briefly. And he said he was jealous of the stability that God gave us and wished that he had.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think that's the power of a testimony, right? If we live frantically as believers, then our lives are not matching up with what we say we believe. Does that mean that every day is going to be, you know, walking on rose petals? No, it means that bad things are going to happen and we can be shaken, but we should always return to what we know to be true. We can get nervous, but we should always go back to those things where God says what? Fear not. Don't be afraid. Peace, I give you. And when we do that, to some degree, we will be a spectacle for the world, that they'll look at us and they'll either stand and detest the way that we live our lives, or they'll be in awe in the way that we live our lives because they don't understand how we can do that. And so as we started theology proper by talking about, the grand study of God, what is true about God in sort of a general sense. And over the next several weeks, we're going to get into more of the specifics, and we're going to try to break it down in a much more manageable way, even though our minds probably still won't be able to comprehend everything there is to comprehend. We know God is one. The Old Testament tells us that. But we also know God is three, that he's Father, Son, and Spirit. And the Father, Son, and the Spirit are not all parts of the same God, but they are all God. God the Father is separate from God the Son and separate from the Spirit, but they all come together to make one God. Now, who can fully explain that? Nobody can. You could read 100 books, and you'd never be able to really nail down the concept of the Trinity in a way that is digestible to the human mind. And this, again, goes to show us what? That God is beyond our thinking. He's beyond our understanding. And he has revealed himself to us as Father, Son, and Spirit. He has revealed himself to us as one. But there are things about God still that we cannot wrap our minds around. And so as we think about the concept of the Trinity, to me as a kid, it was kind of like thinking about eternity. Like, I would think I start to get a handle on it, and then I would, like, be lost in the thoughts all over again. I can remember one time in particular laying in our backyard on a hammock, and you're probably like, you're a weird teenager if this is what you did. This is what I did. I laid in the hammock in the backyard and just thought, it must have been for hours, on the reality of eternity and the truth of the Trinity, and tried to understand it. And you know what I walked away with that feeling? Like I feel tonight. Like, I understand that it's true, I believe that it's true, but I don't understand every detail of it. And I think this may make you uncomfortable, it makes me comfortable, that we're not meant to understand every detail of it. That there's supposed to be an element of God that we can't wrap our minds around, and that's what makes him God. That's what makes him who he is, and us the creature that he's created. So there's a lot of illustrations that people like to use, and these illustrations typically lean one way or another. We're going to talk about a couple of them. One would lean just simply towards an inadequate illustration. Like, I get you're trying, but it's not really making any sense what you're trying to say. The other side of the coin is that if we try to illustrate the Trinity, we can fall into heresy, and we don't want to go that route either. And so sometimes we just have to accept what the Bible says is true. What are the common illustrations that people have tried through the years to illustrate the Trinity with? Who's ever heard the illustration of water, that God is like water, the Trinity is like water, that he is liquid. Water can be in liquid form, it can be in a gas form like steam, or it can be in a solid form like ice. Who's ever heard that before? Anybody? I think we've all heard those things, and we've probably used those to teach the idea of the Trinity or the concept of the Trinity to kids. But truly, this doesn't describe the Trinity, but rather it would be titled as modalism, and it's a false teaching that God is one person who merely appears in different forms. God doesn't just appear as Son, and he doesn't just appear as Spirit, and he doesn't just appear as Father. He is uniquely Father, Son, and Spirit, that he never stops being God in his fullness, but he's able to be broken up in three different parts. And so in modalism, God is not three distinct persons existing at the same time, but rather he is one taking different forms or different shapes. But the scripture clearly shows us that all three persons are simultaneously acting as God. And we see this in places like the baptism of Christ. When Christ was there on earth, was he God? Yeah, he was God in the flesh. This is the incarnation. When Christ was baptized, what came down from heaven? A dove, who was the Spirit. And when Christ was baptized, who spoke at his baptism?
The Father.
Those were not God just appearing in different forms. They were all three God at the very same time. Now, again, we can't wrap our minds around this because it's more than our minds can comprehend. But the water analogy implies one person changing forms, not one person existing eternally as three persons who are really one. If you figured it out, we can talk afterwards. The other common illustration that's used is the illustration of an egg. And the egg has three parts. It has the shell, the yolk, and the white. And the problem with this is that it teaches tritheism or partialism. And the idea, it teaches the idea that the Father and the Son and the Spirit are each a part of God and together make up the whole of who God is. And why is this problematic? Because if you ever removed one part, you wouldn't have what? You wouldn't have God. You would have part of God. And I want to know that when I pray, that I'm praying to God, the Father. I want to know that when the Spirit is working in me, all of God is working in me in that moment. And when I look to Christ and follow him by faith, that I'm looking to God in that moment. And so Scripture would not teach tritheism or partialism. For Scripture teaches that each person is fully and completely God, not one third of God. And so the Father is 100% God, the Son is 100% God, and the Spirit is 100% God, which is why we baptize in their names collectively. When we baptized this morning, we didn't say we baptize you in the name of God and then dunk Austin. We baptized him in the name of the Father, who is God, and the Son, who is God, and the Spirit is God. And those three make up who?
God.
They make up God. And it's important that we stand upon this truth, for straying from this truth will lead us into deep heresy. This is also why in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 6:4, the command was given, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Now, did the Trinity exist in the Old Testament?
Absolutely.
Yeah, 100%. We can see it all throughout the Old Testament. We can see the Spirit of God. We can see, Dave and I were talking before service, you know, it's maybe we can cover the Father in one section. Maybe we can cover the Spirit in one section. But when we think about Christ, we would say the Bible is Christ-centered. It's Christocentric, meaning that everything is about him. And we're going to try to cover that. Doesn't it seem almost like Christ should be elevated above the rest? Well, if we do that, we run into big problems. They're all at the same level. They're all God equally. And God has revealed himself or described himself in different ways for our good. And at the same time, he's revealed himself and described himself in ways that leave us scratching our heads saying, "I get it, but I just don't get it." Anybody else there? I believe it, though I can't fully understand it, and though I can't explain it, I believe that it is a reality. And so the best illustration, one that we already talked about, as we think about the idea of the Trinity, is to go to places like the baptism of Christ in Matthew 3, where all three figures, all three parts of the Godhead, all three persons of the Godhead were present at the same time, witnessing the same thing, and taking part in the same activity. And so tonight, as with all that behind us, now that we have a full working understanding of the Trinity, and we can go defend this when we're put to the test by the naysayers, tonight we're going to start by looking at the Father, who is the first person of the Trinity. Listen to this statement, and then if you have any questions about it or statements about it, we'll take them. The statement says this: God the Father is the first person of the triune God. He rules and reigns with providential care over all his creation. He is all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-wise, as evidenced by the way he orders creation and works all things together for good. He is the Father of all who come to him through faith in Jesus Christ. Any thoughts or comments on that statement? Do you agree or disagree?
Agree.
Two people agree. Great. We're in a great place this evening. Do you agree or disagree?
Agree.
Agree. Any thoughts or statements as I read that statement about God the Father? Dave.
He also sustains it.
Yep. Somebody else? Any other thoughts? I can read it again. God the Father is the first person of the triune God who rules and reigns with providential care over all his creation. He is all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-wise, as evidenced by the way he orders creation and works all things together for good. He is the Father of all who come to him through faith in Jesus Christ. Eddie.
You have to accept that.
You have to accept it in faith, certainly.
And grab it and look at it.
Yeah, yeah. Even Dave's statement is included in there that he sustains all things. We would consider that under the idea of his providential care, that he is the one who is reigning supremely over these things, but also involved individually with these things. His providential care is seen in the way that he works in our lives. Anybody else? Any thoughts? All right, we'll keep moving. And so tonight, we're going to dig into this. I want us to turn to Ephesians chapter 3 to begin. Ephesians chapter 3, and we're going to read verses 14 through 21, and then we're going to kind of move rapidly through the rest of these things. I do have a bunch of scriptures that I would like people to look up and read. And so for each section, I'll give those scriptures out. If you want to pick one and read it, that would be excellent. And so Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 14, this is Paul's prayer for the church at Ephesus, really for all believers. And he's praying to the Father. And so as I was thinking this afternoon about this prayer, it's a powerful prayer. It's an impactful prayer. And it teaches us about the way the Father interacts with us as his children, which is great. Who would say a good father is one who just leaves his children alone and never does anything with them?
No.
We would say that's a neglectful father. And there are many people who view God in that way, that God does reign, but he's not involved in our lives individually. And we have the joy and hope of knowing that our God does interact with us in a personal way, and that's seen here. And so in verse 14 it says this, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, and that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." As we read that prayer, that rich prayer of Paul for the church at Ephesus, what sticks out to you about the Father as the first person in the Trinity? Leslie. Absolutely. I think that's goes back to the awe, right? That he would not just know us. It's not beyond our understanding that God would know us, but that we would know him. That's an incredible thing. Somebody else, any thoughts? Dave.
I don't know what it means, but it says that our family is named by him. Mm. The whole family in heaven. I don't know if that's talking about the Godhead completely or whatever, but he has this naming ability.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that's significant. And you think about names, names were, last names, family names, were given typically in relationship to what people did for work, right? If you think back in the olden days. And then as we think about us being named as the family of God, that's significant. That I'm not just Dan Frost. I'm Dan Frost, child of God the Father. That's my identity. My identity doesn't rest in what I do. My identity rests in who I am in this relationship with the Father and the idea that he has brought me in. You don't know me. He knows me. And yet he still brought me in to be his child. That's a significant truth that is life-changing and shows the heart of the Father towards his creation. Somebody else? Anything else that popped out to anybody? I don't have anything written down. I wanted this to be an exercise for you to work through. So
that we should bow before him.
Yeah.
That's what's being said here is that that when we're bowing to the Father.
Yeah, absolutely. It shows a humility as we come before him, recognizing again who he is. Rebecca. Yep.
Is it saying that, like, he's hoping that the Ephesians will learn to comprehend who God is?
Yep.
Yeah. So then I guess that leads to my statement of, like, to, like, basically any type of measurement that you can.
Absolutely. Yeah, yeah. To know the scope of the godness of God, the bigness of God, to know the scope of the love of God that is seen in the person of Jesus Christ, this is not something that comes to us naturally. This is why we say the Bible is an endless study and that the study of God is an endless study. Why? Because it's truly incomprehensible. You could study it every day and come up with more things that blow you away about the truth of who God was or who God is. And I think it's a sad commentary that many Christians just choose not to study their Bible because they think they know it. You can know your Bible without knowing God. There's a lot of people that do. And so to invest the time in actually knowing God through the way he has chosen to reveal himself to us, we would be fools not to do it. We would be fools not to invest in that way. Somebody else. Evan. Yeah.
So God named Adam and had authority over him. Gave Adam the job to name the animals and we have dominion over them. He named Eve. Adam has dominion over Eve. When your husband joins to a wife, the wife takes his name, he has authority over her.
Yeah.
So that fact, it just shows that, again, the authority over heaven and earth just by the fact that he names them.
Absolutely. No, I think that's great. Anybody else? Any more thoughts? Yes. Absolutely. Yeah, and that's a beautiful thing, almost like it's intentional, right? Like God says, I want you to know me, but you can't know me without knowing my son, and you can't know me without knowing my spirit. They're individual, but they're one, and that's seen in places like that. I think also verse 16 is significant where it says that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. What did we talk about this morning? That God is the one who gives. He gives knowledge. He gives understanding. He's in control of all those things. And so that's why James says, if any of you lack wisdom, don't be afraid to ask, right? Go to God who gives wisdom liberally so that you can know the depth really of who he is. Anybody else before we move on from this part? All right, we'll keep moving. So I would encourage you to read through scriptures like that. Like if you want to know God, read through scriptures like that where the authors of scripture, the human authors of scripture, go to great lengths to help us understand and be drawn into the truths of who God is and what God does. So the first thing we want to see tonight is the Father's place within the Trinity. Roles in relationships are important. It's not about value, but it's about function. Now, if you are an employee somewhere, you can feel undervalued as an employee. You can feel undervalued sometimes as a husband or a wife, or you can feel undervalued. Anybody the middle child here? We got a few middle child people, and I know your problems run deep because you're middle children. It's, those syndromes are real. And so as we think about roles, oftentimes we think the role that I have gives me value. But as we think about the Trinity, it's not so much about their value. Why? Because they're all equally God, but it's about their function. And so God desired to make himself known to us in a way that was in some ways tangible, that we could break it down and begin to grasp the concept. And so as we think about the Father's place within the Trinity, he is always mentioned first in the Trinity. And it's not about his value, but it's about his function. And what is his function? Well, the Father is the source, the initiator, the planner of within the true divine relationship. And so within the Trinity, we would say that the Father is the source of all things, that he's the initiator of all things like redemption, and that he is the planner of all things. Somebody look up 1 Corinthians 8:6, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, and Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. Who's got 1 Corinthians 8:6? Somebody raise your hand, please. Fingers crossed. 1 Corinthians 8:6 goes to Dave Boswell, thank you. Everybody's looking down. It's okay to look up and read your Bibles in church. Go ahead, Dave.
Well, I don't have it.
When you get there. He lied. He said he had it. Ephesians 1, 3 through 5 is the next one. Dave Bamas has that. And then Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. Who wants to take that? Delbert's got that. Dave, when you get there, go ahead and read it. 8:6. 1 Corinthians 8:6. Amen. So as Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, he's getting them on track to understand there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. And so there's a separation there as Paul is writing to the church at Corinth. He says something significantly different about the Father and the Son. But us, there is but one God, the Father of whom are all things. And then when he speaks about Christ, he says, by whom are all things. And so as he's speaking generally about the idea of who God is, he's reminding us that God is indeed the source. That without God the Father, the source of life, the source of all that we know, we would not be in existence. So he's the source, but also he's the initiator as he takes his place within the Trinity, and we see that in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5.
It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will."
Thank you. As we think about that section, which we studied 9 or 10 months ago now, and we think about God the Father being the initiator, there's a specific thing that it says in there that he chose us before the foundation of the world. That's significant when it comes to our understanding of our place in the family of God, that we are chosen by him. Many people say, "I chose God." The reality is, no, God chose you. He set his affection on you before you were even a twinkle in your mother's eye. He set his affection on you before you even understood that there was a God who existed. He chose you. He set his love on you. He was the one pursuing you. And how many of us could agree with that in our own lives? That it wasn't us pursuing God, it was God pursuing us that caused us to stop dead in our tracks. That's an amazing truth that we can't move away from. And if we do move away from it, then we'll be in all sorts of trouble because we've basically elevated ourselves as being wise enough to come to God when the scriptures would say the exact opposite. Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10.
"Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure."
He's the planner. So he's the source, he's the initiator, and he's the planner. And as we think about God being the planner, he declares the end from the beginning and the things that are not yet. Does that bring anybody comfort in the day and age that we live in? That there is a God who is working? It goes to what Dave talked about last week as we think about the will of God, that there are things that God decrees that we know will come to be, and we rest in that. We lay our heads in our pillows at night believing that God's good plan will come to fruition. And every plan that God has set in motion has come to be. And so every plan that has not yet come to be yet, we understand will come to be. And so in the Trinity, the Father's place is that he is the source, that he's the initiator, and that he's the planner. We could go many other directions with this, but we're just trying to get a high view of the Father's place in the Trinity and the things that he does. And so how can a wrong understanding of the Trinity or a wrong understanding of the Father change our view of God? If God is the source and the initiator and the planner, if we remove those things and say God is not the source, God is not the initiator, and God is not the planner, how does that change who God is?
Not God.
Rebecca. Yeah, he's not God, right?
I was going to say that he just lets the control in our hands.
Sure.
Yeah,
it puts the control on us, and we feel a weight, I think, that we're not meant to feel, that we have to figure everything out instead of resting in a God who has figured everything out. Somebody else, how does this change God? Eddie?
There's no savability.
Yeah, Yeah, no stability at all. It's everything is up in the air. Everything is left to chance or guesswork, and that's not a good place to be. As we think about the Father being the source of all things and the initiator of all things and the planner of all things, how does that bring comfort to you in your daily life? Leslie.
God knows the mistakes I'm going to make before I make
yeah.
them. And I just need to keep going.
Yeah.
He knows. I mean, I could take 2 steps without him, and he knows already that I'm
yeah.
wrong. So
yeah.
Why do I bother?
Yeah. And I think that's an important truth to bring out, because oftentimes when we mess up, we think, oh, no, God's going to find out about this. And he already knows, right? And so what's his desire? As the one who knows all things, as the source of all things, as a good father, if my kids mess up, I get frustrated. Are you thankful God doesn't get frustrated? He doesn't have emotions like we have emotions. And so when we mess up, it's not that he's taken back by our mess up or our hiccup. It's that he's saying, okay, come back to me and we'll reset. But you can't reset until you come back to me. It doesn't mean that God is okay with our mess-ups. We can't view God in that light, for then we have more authority than God does. We tell God what we're going to do. But in our mess-ups, he's still the one calling us back to him. And so it brings a comfort to our lives as we think about God in this way. Anybody else? Any thoughts? Yes, Annie.
The whole world, you know, everybody's worried about what's going to happen now.
Yeah.
Can you just keep reminding yourself God has a plan?
Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, and preparing for this morning's sermon, I was reading Matthew 24, which Matthew 24 is a fun section of Scripture to read. And why does Jesus give the information to the disciples that he gives in Matthew 24 and then illustrate it in the way that he illustrates it in Matthew 25? Because he wants the disciples to understand and rest in this truth that though things are going to look really dark, God is still in control. He's still working things according to his plan. And so you have a choice to operate on his level or operate on your own level. And we know it's best to operate on his level. All right, the next section of scriptures that we're going to look at, 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16. Somebody have that? Raise your hand. Dave, we got a lot of Daves picking scriptures tonight. Dave Bird, Matthew 5, 48. Dave Littlefield, let's keep the Daves going. John 3:16, probably don't have to read it, but you can at least look it up. Thank you, Lisa. 1 Peter 5:10, Evan all the way in the back, and then Psalm 9, 7, and 8. Thank you. All right, so we've looked at the Father's place within the Trinity. We're quickly going to talk through the idea of the Father's nature. We touched a little bit on this last week, but that was in the general sense of who God is. This is in the very specific sense. And so the nature of the Father is vitally important, and it is to be seen in us as his children. The Father is holy and perfect and loving and gracious and just. And all of these things, as we think about the Father, should draw us to him rather than cause us to run away from him. 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16.
But as he which hath called you is holy, so be holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be holy for I am holy.
Thank you. Who called us? What do we see in Ephesians 1? Who called us? Who chose us? We got to do better than this, folks. Who chose us? God. The Father. Say it with me. 3, 2, 1. Thank you. The Father chose us. He called us. And as he is holy, Peter says what? You are to be holy. You're to be holy as your Father is holy. We're to carry that trait with us. Matthew 5:48. Who has that? Dave Littlefield.
Be therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect.
Perfect. Now, who struggles with perfection? I think we all do. But Christ, as he's speaking in the greatest sermon that was ever given, he's letting us understand this high calling that comes into our lives as we come into a relationship with God. John 3:16, who had that? Go ahead.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life.
Thank you. For God so what?
Loved.
He's loving. 1 Peter 5:10. Who had that? Oh, Evan. Huh? You forgot.
But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by grace Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you.
Thank you. He's gracious, the God of all grace. And then Psalm 9, 7, and 8.
But
Thank you. He established his throne with justice. And so as we think about the nature of the Father, he is everything that we are not, but in Christ, we will be everything that he is. Do you get that? That he, because he's God, is everything that we could never be. But when we come into a relationship with Christ, we will be made everything that the Father is. And so we are on our way to true holiness. We should be getting holier as the time goes on. That's sanctification. We should be becoming more complete and perfect in our love for him and our love for others. We should be more loving as he is loving and gracious as he is gracious. And we should be more just. And so these attributes of the Father are vitally important. But why? Why is it important that God is holy and perfect and loving and gracious and just?
If he wasn't, he wouldn't be God.
the similar answer is going to keep coming up. Why? Because it is the only answer. If God was not these things, then he would not be God. Now, let's ask a question. How many people have said that God isn't good or isn't just based on their circumstances? Many people have. And so what does that say about them? They have a misunderstanding of who God is. Natural circumstances will lead us to think that if there is a God who is in control, then everything should be fair, everything should be good for every person. But the believer, through the eye of faith, says what? That everything God does is good. Everything God does is perfect, and it is gracious, and it is just. And it doesn't negate his holiness, but rather it develops his holiness for us to understand it better because he is God. And so people want to pick and choose what God is and God isn't by what they've experienced in life. We understand who God is by what God has revealed about himself in his word. And so in the moments where I feel that God is not just, I check my emotions with what? The scriptures. That if I have this feeling about God, what is most true in this moment? I may feel slighted. I may feel like things didn't go the way they should have gone. But what is most true? That God is all of these things. And when I believe that I can rest, that he has a plan that maybe I don't fully understand yet. That he has a desire that maybe he hasn't let me in on yet. And so the Father's nature, and again, a study on the attributes of God, on the nature of God, is something that is almost inexhaustible. But the things that we look at tonight remind us that he is holy and perfect and loving and gracious and just. And these are things that cause us to lay our heads on our pillows at night with peace in our hearts. Because God is in control. The Father is providentially caring for his children at times, even in ways that we don't understand. Now, we get it on an earthly level. That there are times that we would tell our kids no because we know what's best. But where this breaks down for us oftentimes is that in our relationship with God, because we have such an elevated view of self, we think God and us are like buddy-buddy on the same level. And God all the while is saying, but you don't know what's best for you. You don't know what's good for you. You don't know what you need in this moment, but I do. You don't see what I'm doing right now. But I see the end of the picture, and that's where I'm getting you to. So just rest in me. And so when we study the nature of God, really what we begin to see is the heart of God. We begin to see the desires of God that show themselves in ways that we wouldn't choose for them to be shown. But in seeing them in those ways, we begin to understand more of who God is. And so in all that God does, he is holy and perfect and loving and gracious and just. The next thing we see is the Father's role in redemption. We talked a little bit about this already, but I want to hit it specifically quickly. As we study the role of the Father and the nature of the Father, we then understand his heart in redemption. First thing we see is he sent his Son. The second thing we see is he planned redemption before the foundation of the world. The third thing we see is that in redemption, he receives believers as his adopted children. John 3, 16 and 17. Bonus points if you don't have to look. We all know 3:16. Bonus points if you know 17 too. Somebody want to take that? John 3:16 and 17? Rebecca, thank you. Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. Dave, you were already there, weren't you?
Yeah, I'm good.
You read it again. Yeah. And then John 1, 12 and 13. John 1, thank you, Leslie. And so the first thing we see is that the Father's role in redemption is that he sent his Son. John 3:16 and 17.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved.
He sent his Son into the world that the world through him might be saved. Can you imagine being God? Saying, I'm sending my most valuable, my most prized possession, as we think about this familial relationship, that I'm sending, I would never send my kids into a place of danger on purpose. God chose to send his Son. Be torn apart so that we could become the children of God. We know John 3:16 and 17. But do we know John 3:16 and 17? The Father sent his Son. It's bigger, I think, than our minds can comprehend. The second thing is that he planned redemption before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:3 through 6.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved.
Thank you. He planned redemption from before the foundation of the world. Now, we understand that God is omniscient, meaning he knows everything. He's omnipotent, meaning he's all-powerful, and he's omnipresent. He's everywhere at once. If God is those things, and God knew that the world was going to go the way that it went, why did God still do what God did?
He loved us.
Some people say, you know, God did all this just because he wanted relationship. God was not in need of relationship. And that, so that's not why he created humanity. God was eternally existent as the Father, Son, and the Spirit. And they had the perfect relationship. They had everything they needed in themselves. But what did God desire out of doing what he did?
Fellowship.
Nope.
Worship.
Nope. It's close to worship. Glory. He wanted glory. And how does God receive glory? He receives glory by redeeming sinful man to himself, to buy back the thing which he created for his glory. And so really, we're glorious two times over, right? We're created for God's glory and we're redeemed for God's glory. Now, coming along with that is fellowship. It is relationship. It is all these extra things that God that we get to partake in a relationship with God. But to understand that God planned redemption before the foundation of the world means that he had a full knowledge of how things were going to go, and he still chose to do it. Why? Because it was his plan. Before the foundation of the world. There could have been a time where God said, I'm going to push the brakes. I know those people that are going to be alive in 2025, and I don't think I want to deal with them. But that's not what he did. He planned this long before anything was ever in existence. That's part of his role in redemption. And then, as we think about the Father's role in redemption, he receives believers as his adopted children, John 1, 12, and 13. Anybody have that? As we think about, there's a popular thought in the world, even for those who don't believe in God, that we are all God's what?
Children.
And friend, that couldn't be further from the truth. Jesus would say you're either father of God or you're a father of who?
The devil.
There's two fathers that are fighting a custody battle, so to speak. And as we think about God's desire for us, his love for us, we recognize that he receives us as sinners through Christ to come into a relationship with him, to call him Father, that we are the adopted children of God. And to be adopted into a family is a specifically significant thing, because it recognizes this truth that God chose us. He chose us out to be brought in to a relationship with him. And so this is the Father's role in redemption, that he sent his Son, that he planned redemption, and that he receives believers as adopted children. Two things quickly to make our way through in the next... Good, that clock's wrong. 4 minutes, not 3 minutes. The first one is this, the Father's role in the life of believers. Let's see. You can just jot these down and we'll talk through them a little bit. Matthew 6, 9 through 11, and then Matthew 7, 11, and then John 5, 14 and 15. This is Jesus speaking about prayer in the Sermon on the Mount, but then also in the book of John, he's talking about similar things as this truth that God hears and answers our prayers. And this is part of the role of the Father within the life of a believer. Who's ever felt unheard as you're expressing something of great importance? We never have to feel unheard in the presence of God. That our Father loves to hear us cry out to him. We use this illustration often, but the kids that run to the parents' rooms in the middle of the night, who's ever been frustrated as the parent? Don't lie. You're in church. God's never frustrated. He finds joy in us as his children coming to him. Why? Because it's us recognizing we have a need that is bigger than what we can handle. And so he hears and answers our prayers. There's comfort in that truth. The second thing under the Father's role in the life of a believer is that he lovingly disciplines his children. Hebrews 12, 5 through 10. As we think about discipline, as we talked about a few weeks ago in Ephesians, discipline, we understand, can be taken out of control. But discipline is never to be... Discipline from God is never punitive with his children. He's not trying to get us back, right? He's trying to get us back. He's trying to draw us deeper into the truth of who we are. And so when we think about God disciplining his children, there are many, especially in our day and age, that are turned off to that idea that God would ever discipline his children. Well, it would be abuse in the form of neglect if parents didn't discipline their children. If you're never correcting what's wrong, your kids are always going to think everything they do is right. And let's be real. There's a lot of kids in the world who think everything they do is right. And so God's heart as a father is not to discipline us to get us for what we've done, but it's to correct us so that we know what we've done. So that we can know then what is right and what he desires from us and expects of us. Now, so this is how the Father works in the life of believers. Again, many other ways, but these are two of the big ones, that he hears and answers our prayers and that he lovingly disciplines his children. And then the final thing, and we will turn there together, Matthew 24, the Father's role in future things. Matthew 24, and we'll end with this, starting in verse number 32. Matthew 24, 32. The Bible says, that doesn't look right, because that's Matthew 25. Matthew 24, he says, "Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth his leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise, ye, when ye shall see these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but who?
Father.
But my Father only." The final thing is the Father's role in future things. There's always a lot of speculation about when the end is near. Believers in the New Testament lived as if they were living in the last day. Why? Because they were living in the last day. Because there was nothing else that needed to be accomplished for Christ to return again. And if that was true then, friend, it's true today as well. And so it's not chance that the Father is going to send the Son. It's not, you know, when we pray hard enough that the Father is going to send the Son. It's when the Father says, go, that's when the Father is going to send the Son. As it was in the first coming, so it will be in the second coming. When the Father deemed it was the right time to send Jesus, to be born and live and die and rise again. So the Father knows the right time when to send the Son for the second time. He is the divine keeper of the day. And that brings great comfort to my heart, that there is an end. And I don't have to figure out when that end is. I just need to be like the faithful steward who is faithful until that day comes, to live for the glory of the Father. And so God the Father is the eternal, loving, sovereign source of all things. He planned creation, initiated redemption, adopts believers into his family, and is glorified in all things through the Son and by the Spirit. Knowing the Father deepens our worship, it strengthens our faith, and it anchors our identity as his children. As we think about kids who struggle in life, one of the things that I have seen in my 20-ish years of ministry is that kids who don't have a secure home environment are the kids who struggle in every other environment. So it is also true that believers who are not secure in who their Father is will find themselves struggling in this world. This world is full of vicious things. It's full of traps and snares. It's full of attempts from the enemy to pull us down and lure us away. And so it would do us good to make sure that our heart is secure in the truth of who our Father is. So that whatever comes into our life, you can be the kid on the playground that says, yeah, but you don't know who my dad is. You don't know who my dad is. And when we can rest in that truth, we'll find strength for the days that we live in. Are you thankful for your Father?
Amen.
This obviously is not an exhaustive study about this topic, but I pray that it whets your appetite, as all these things will, to dig into these things a little deeper, to know a little more about who our God is, and understand the love that he has for us, the wayward sinners whom he's chosen to redeem. God, we are thankful again tonight for these truths that we can look at. We're thankful, God, that you've revealed yourself to us in a way that we can comprehend. And though this doesn't mean we'll comprehend everything there is to know about you, it does mean, God, that in the ways that you want to be known, we can know you. And God, I pray tonight that that would bring great comfort to our hearts as your children. Certainly, life is hard, and we get that. And life leaves us frazzled at times, and life leaves us frustrated at times. And sometimes, God, it just leaves us plain out angry. I pray tonight that as we have dug into this a little deeper into understanding and knowing who you are, that we would be able to lay our heads on the pillows at night with peace in our hearts because we know who our Father is. God, help our knowledge of you to give us confidence and hope. Help our knowledge of you to guide us in the decisions that we make. Help our knowledge of you to live a life of faithful responsibility, understanding that one day we will stand before you to give an account of the things that we've done. God, help us to look on that day with great joy and hope in our hearts. We pray that you'd give us peace as we leave this place tonight. Keep us safe as we travel home. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.